Me to Galatians chapter 6, and believe it or not, this is the final message in the book of Galatians. I think it's about the 30th message, if my counting was correct. These are Paul's final remarks, potentially written in his own hand. These words for sure, if not the entire book, depending upon how you understood the previous passage that we looked at. Some indicate that they think it is the entire book having been written by Paul, indicating the importance of the topic that Paul has dealt with, primarily the Judaizers and their insistence on a works-based righteousness that has been imposed upon the Galatian church that Paul has established in his first missionary journey. And so this passage that we've looked at, beginning in verse 12, running all the way through the end in verse 18, is a summarization of the two approaches to salvation. And we talked about this last week, and I want to introduce this again because it's important for our understanding of this passage as a whole. So the two approaches to salvation, and there really are only two, one of which is the true gospel, which is rooted in the grace of God appropriated through man's faith, which brings about a salvation accomplished only by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. That is one approach to salvation, and it is the only real approach to salvation. But there is also a second approach to salvation, which is, in fact, a false gospel. I'm sorry, it's not formatted correctly. Every time you open and close PowerPoint, it reformats itself as it sees fit. But this false gospel is rooted in a law, which is a system that man puts together. It is accomplished through works, and these works are powered by the flesh. So on the one hand, salvation is accomplished by either the grace of God through faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, by the power of the Holy Spirit, or salvation is accomplished through a religious system of do's and don'ts, through the efforts of man to obey these do's and don'ts, in the power of man's own efforts. Those are the only two approaches to salvation. So true Christianity is only found in the gospel of grace through faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. And every false religion, every cult, is rooted in a system of human effort and works righteousness. Absolutely every single one of them. There are many alleged Christian expressions that are not truly Christian because they are rooted in a system of works righteousness. Now, if you can keep that distinction clear between grace, faith, and spirit over and against law, works, and faith, you can easily discern how someone understands salvation and what it is someone is depending upon for their salvation, and then be able to inject into a conversation with them a true expression of the gospel into their faulty understanding of salvation, whether it be of the real God or a false God. So, for example, you can take a pursuit of the real God and a faulty understanding of salvation and inject what the true gospel really is. As I've mentioned before, I have sat across the table from many people in my ministry and explained the gospel of grace through faith, where salvation is accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit, where they had a faulty view of understanding that was dependent upon them doing or not doing by their own efforts. And they look at me and they go, I've never heard that before. You mean I don't have to do these things in order to earn my salvation? And I say, exactly right. The Bible doesn't teach that. And they go, oh my gosh, I've never heard that before. And they pray the sinner's prayer and they get saved. So if we can keep in our mind clear the true gospel over and against the false gospel, we can inject into a faulty understanding the real gospel and set people free from what is a faulty understanding of the gospel of grace. So that's why I present that, and that is why Paul is summarizing in these final verses what is the only two approaches to salvation. The true gospel, rooted in grace and faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, and a false gospel, which is rooted in some system of what man can and can't do, which is empowered by man's own efforts. Every false religion is rooted in a system of what man can and can't do, and it is empowered by his own efforts alone. So last week, as we continue to build the outline, we were looking at the final remarks, and I didn't include that. So it's the motive of the Judaizers, if you look on your outline, and ignore what I have there. The motive of the Judaizers is rooted in religious pride. So just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, the Judaizers were not concerned about what was on the inside of man. They were only concerned about what people saw on the outside. They depended upon the liturgies, the rituals, and the ceremonies, the prescribed religious acts, in order to display their outward indications of righteousness, but these external acts do nothing to combat the flesh or to save the soul. Because these outward expressions of religion are strictly superficial, the most fleshly and ungodly person can learn to practice them with skill and faked sincerity. Now, I remember watching the movie The Godfather. I don't know if you've seen this movie or not. It came out in the early 70s. And one of the scenes at the end of The Godfather is where Michael Corleone is presiding over the baptism of his son, which is the climax of the movie. And he has single-handedly orchestrated the murder of the competing mob bosses. And as that is taking place, as the Catholic priest is reciting the oath that takes place during the baptism, he is renouncing the works of the devil, renouncing the works of Satan. He is agreeing with Jesus as the Son of God. He is ascribing to the power of the Holy Spirit while he is orchestrating the murder of these five other mob families. So that's an idea of how you can falsely follow these external rituals where there's absolutely nothing on the inside where there's any heart change. There's nothing at all. So the Judaizers, just like the Pharisees, only look at the outside, nothing on the inside that would indicate any heart change of any kind. The second motive of the Judaizers was cowardice. They wanted at all costs to avoid persecution. So while on the external side, the gospel is appealing, they wanted to avoid being persecuted at all costs. So they didn't want to incur the wrath of their fellow Jewish brethren, so they embraced Judaism with Christianity, but they would never ever embrace Christianity alone. That way they would never be persecuted as being Christians. But true Christianity is never Jesus plus something else. True Christianity is Jesus alone, period. That was something that the Judaizers would never, ever embrace. Thirdly, Paul exposed the Judaizers' own hypocrisy. Paul implies that they were not honest Jews, let alone were they honest Christians. They didn't even attempt to live up to the standards of the Mosaic Law. For them, it was just a religious way of life. There was no internal significance at all. They desired proselytes or converts to Judaism only so they could brag about their religious efforts and their religious fruit, if you will. And that way they would boast in your flesh, look at the people that I converted, not the evil deeds of the flesh, but look at the flesh and bones that I've converted into Judaism, and then they would boast in you in that regard. So Paul exposed their hypocrisy, their cowardice, and the fact that there was nothing about them other than their prideful exterior. So again, we're going to read the entirety of these final remarks so that we have context and clarity of thought as we look at the last part of these remarks that Paul makes. So beginning again in verse 12, we'll go all the way through the end of chapter 6. Paul says, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." So as you can see in verse 14, Paul is making a contrast. This is a contrast between the motives of the Judaizers, pride, cowardice, and hypocrisy, and the motives of Paul. It is a contrast of the priorities of the Judaizers and the priorities of Paul. Now, the contrast isn't really very obvious until you get to verse 14, and it begins with the phrase, "May it never be." That phrase carries the idea of something that is virtually impossible. Now, there are many English phrases that we use to express something that is virtually impossible. It's an idiom. It's like a needle in a haystack, finding a needle in a haystack. There's several phrases that are related to the heat found in hell, right? There's a snowball's chance in hell, or it's a cold day in hell before something like that is ever going to happen. We have an idea of what that idiom actually means. Paul says, "May it never be." It's a virtual impossibility. Paul follows up that phrase with the word boast. "May it never be that I would boast." The word boast often refers in the New Testament to something that is evil. It is a reference to an evil boasting. But here, it has a reference to exalting or to glorying. Some commentators would use a category here of glorying in their commentary. They would reference this as Paul's glorying in something. So in English, by definition, boasting carries a negative connotation. But in the Greek, it carries the basic meaning of praise. And the distinction is whether it represents a sin or a virtue, and that depends on whether it is a reference to self or a reference to God, and therefore that which is being referenced can either be something that is praised, as it is being here, as it is referring to the work of Christ, which is obviously something very good. So the word boasting means exalting or glorying in something that is very good. So this is Paul's way of contrasting something with the Judaizers. So there's a contrast here. The Judaizers boasted in self. Paul says, "May it never be that I would boast." So Paul is setting up a contrast between himself and the Judaizers. The Judaizers boasted in self, which is based upon verses 12 and 13. So it's not very obvious that there's a contrast until you get here to verse 14. So let me kind of give you an overview. The Judaizers want to boast again in their outward appearance and their own efforts to make themselves acceptable to God. They, like many, many generations of Jews before them, have taken Judaism into a form of religion that it was never intended to become. From the very beginning, Judaism, or the Mosaic Law, was designed to do three things. If you want to make a note of this, it's very brief. But it was designed to do three things. Number one, it was designed to expose the sinfulness of man. I've said this many times as we reviewed many different sections of Scripture. The Mosaic Law was designed to expose the sinfulness of man. Man cannot fulfill the requirements of the law. It is simply impossible. I've talked about that on many occasions. If you just looked at the Ten Commandments, can you fulfill the Ten Commandments? No. There's just ten. You can't do it. Can you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Maybe for a minute. Can you do it for an hour? Can you do it for a day? Can you do it for a week? Can you do it for a lifetime? No, you can't do it. So right out of the gate, you can't do it. Well, if you take the Mosaic Law, where there are literally hundreds of requirements, you can't do it. So the law is designed to expose the sinfulness of man. Secondly, the law is designed to expose the need for the grace of God. So when man is made aware of the impossibility of satisfying the law, what are you left with? Hopelessness and despair. What am I going to do? Where am I going to turn? What are my options? So the grace of God is then a counterpart to man's inability to fulfill the law. The law shows us that there is a God who is willing to make provision for the inability of man to fulfill the law. And so there is this comprehensive, the grace of God has made a way when there isn't a way, right? That's what all the sacrifice was for. That's what all the ritual, all the ceremony was for. You can't do it, but I am going to make a provision because I, God, am a God of grace. I am going to make provision for your inability. Thank you, God, for doing what I cannot do. That's what the law was designed to do. Show man the grace of God. Thirdly, the law pointed to the one who will one day fulfill the requirements of the law for you who cannot do it. In a nutshell, that's what the law was designed to do. It pointed the way to the Messiah who would one day perfectly fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. If you went back and did a study on the rituals and the ceremonies and all the things prescribed in the law, it was a foreshadowing of the one to come and how he perfectly fulfilled everything the law pointed towards. But because the Jewish people, by and large, rejected the Messiah, they missed his provision, and like the generations before them, the Judaizers have gotten lost along the way, and they turned Judaism into something it was never intended to be. A works-based system that they believed and taught that could make man acceptable to God. And it just can't do it. They were never convinced. They got lost along the way. And Paul is saying the law cannot do what you are depending upon the law to do. And what you're teaching that the law can do is a false gospel. Paul will never ever boast in what the Judaizers will boast in. Because Paul himself said in Philippians chapter 3, although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, another way of saying, if anybody had a reason to boast in the flesh, it was me. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. You know what Paul's saying? If you want to look at what the epitome of a Jew is supposed to be, I am the guy. If anybody fulfill the requirements of the law, it is me. And I will be the first one to say, it cannot fulfill the requirements of the law. It is empty. It is meaningless. Why? Because it cannot change the heart of man. It cannot satisfy God's righteous requirement. It cannot bring about salvation. It won't do it. If anybody could boast about the law, it would be me, and I will be the first to say, I will not boast in who I am as a Jew. In Paul's estimation, he lived up to the requirements of the law better than anybody. And he would say it was completely inadequate because it never brought a change of heart. So the contrast that Paul is exposing here is that what the Judaizers would boast in, Paul will never ever boast in, but Paul will boast in the cross of Christ. Never in himself, as the Judaizers would, he will boast in the cross of Christ. Verse 14a, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two reasons why Paul will boast only in the cross of Christ. This is in the second part of verse 14. Letter A on the outline, Paul will boast in the cross of Christ because freedom from bondage is what we will find in the cross of Christ. The second half of verse 14 says, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Now, there's more in this second half of verse 14 than we can realize. There's more in here than I can even explain in the time we have remaining, which has taken more time than I had planned. So there's actually three crucifixions that are referenced here in verse 14. The first one is the crucified Christ. That's pretty obvious here. So the actual historical crucifixion of Jesus is, of course, the decisive and controlling event of redemptive history and is at the center of the other two. The second referenced crucifixion is the crucified world. There's two aspects of the crucified world here. One is obvious and the other is not. The one that is not obvious is the one I want to take a minute to talk about. And that is this. Something happened to the world, to the created realm, on the day that Christ died. That is not referenced here, but it still happened. If you remember, when Jesus died on the cross, creation cracked and it groaned under the weight of sin. It is yet to be redeemed on the basis of the cross of Christ. Paul references this in Romans 8:20 and 21. It says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him the Father who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So this is a reference to how the world was enslaved to sin, the created world was enslaved to sin all the way back in Genesis when Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Now, the Bible doesn't really talk in great detail about this, but many scholars and theologians talk about how the created world was radically changed as a result of sin. It is theorized, and rightly so, that the world that we live in was radically affected by sin, so much so that the natural disasters and the natural catastrophes that are so much a part of our existence today were brought upon this world because of sin that was introduced in the Garden of Eden. Tornadoes and hurricanes and flooding and all of that stuff was inaugurated through sin. And so Romans is a reference to that. So when Jesus died, the earth quaked, the sun refused to shine, the cemeteries were disturbed. These events was an indication that Satan's rule on this earth was about to run out, that while Satan is still the little g god of this cosmos, his rule is doomed, the clock is ticking, and it's an indication on a local geological spectrum of the global impact of the sin that affected the world at large. So there is this impact upon the world, the cosmos, as a result of sin in the Garden of Eden, and how this redemption in the physical world has not yet been fulfilled through the crucifixion of Christ. So this is not specifically addressed here in how the world was impacted through the crucifixion of Christ, but it is a future eschatological impact of what's going to transpire when God pulls the plug on human history as we know it, and the world as we know it is destroyed and a new heaven and a new earth is created. So very interesting that there is a reference to this, but it isn't really developed very completely within Scripture as a whole. So that's bonus material, thank you to the scholars and the theologians that can extract that kind of information for us as we look at what is not really developed for us here. So the third crucifixion that is referenced here is the crucified Christian. So the crucifixion of Christ, the crucified world, and the crucified Christian. So there's two references that are obvious to the crucified Christian. So the world has been crucified to me. That is the obvious one, backing up to the crucified world. Okay? So the world has been crucified to me. This is the obvious way in which the world has been crucified. The world has been crucified to me. It's not a reference to the physical world. It's a reference to the spiritual world. It's a reference to the evil world system under which mankind is held in bondage. Now, we're not held in bondage to the physical world per se, but we are held in bondage to the spiritual world that exists in the dark places, in the ways in which we cannot see. For example, in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's that spiritual power that is out there that we can't see, we can't smell, we can't touch. It's a spiritual world that is out there, the one that Paul references, the darkness of this spiritual world. Paul would also say in Colossians 1:13, "For He, Jesus, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." That's what happened the instant that we were saved. We were transferred from the domain of Satan's spiritual world into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So one of the things that I remembered so well from our study in Genesis was how quickly mankind found itself totally saturated in sin. It was man's sinfulness that brought about the great flood that we studied in Genesis 6. And in Genesis 6, before the world was engulfed in this total flood, God's commentary on the state of humanity was recorded for us in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What does that say about the heart of man? Nothing has changed after the flood. And the heart of mankind is still totally saturated with sin. And the world is still under the rule of Satan's evil world system. You know, there's really not a day that goes by that there's not some story on the news or some article on the web where some new example of man's sinfulness is not brought to light. And we just shake our heads in disbelief that man could do such a thing to another human being. And you just wonder, how can it get any worse? And it just seems to get worse. But the world's evil system, that darkness that is pervasive, that is spiritual in nature, that exists out there, has been crucified to the believer. And the believer has been crucified to that system that exists out there in the world through the cross of Jesus Christ. That means that the world no longer has the ability to hold the believer into bondage to that system any longer. Now here's the sad reality. Average Joe out there on the street, you and I, before we were Christians, were not even aware that we were in bondage to that system. You did not know. You were not aware. But you were. 1 John 5:4-5, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world." What? Our faith. He who is the one who overcomes the world, who is the one that overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. 1 John 4:4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." That is the tragedy that exists in the world today, is that the lost individual that lives their life out there in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our communities, is in bondage to that evil world system, no matter how good and moral and right they look on the outside. They are in bondage to that dark, evil system, and they don't even know it. They are totally oblivious. And so are you and I until our faith set us free. Now the second reference for the crucified Christian is that we have been crucified to the world. I to the world. That simply means that for the Christian, the world is supposed to hold nothing of value to us any longer. I have been crucified to the world. That does not mean that you are not supposed to enjoy anything out there in the world. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that you're not supposed to enjoy a nice house or a nice car or a nice vacation or a nice meal. That's not what it means. It is not advocating a life of poverty. It is not advocating a life in a monastery or a convent. That is not what it's talking about. It means that our primary concern, our primary interest, should be walking in the light, bearing fruit for the kingdom of God, living life in the freedom of God's grace that saves us from our sin. The glitz and the glamour and the bling of the world should not entice us at all. But a life that pleases God and impacts the lives of others for the gospel is what should entice us most of all. There should be a drastic contrast between the priorities of the world and the priorities of a life that is aligned with the Bible, just as there is a drastic contrast between the gospel of grace and the false gospel of works righteousness. You see, the gospel of grace and the gospel of works righteousness look nothing alike, right? They look nothing alike. A life that is aligned with the Bible looks nothing at all like a life that is aligned with the priorities and the values of the world. Tinfoil Christianity simply reflects the life of those that it is around. When you're in the church, you look like the people that you're around. When you're in the world, you look like the people that you're around. That is not a life that is aligned with the Bible. Paul will boast in the cross because it is freedom from the bondage of the world and because it is the power to bring new life. Verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. It's kind of a messy way for Paul to say that to you and I who live in an English world, but to a Hebrew mind, it makes perfect sense. The religion of the Judaizers who push and recommend circumcision and observance of the Mosaic law, circumcision means everything. But it is the cross of Christ that makes us a new creation. Circumcision does nothing. Uncircumcision means nothing. It is a new creation. Circumcision was everything for the Jews. For the Judaizers, you couldn't be a Christian unless you were circumcised. You couldn't observe the Mosaic law unless you were circumcised. For the Judaizer, for the Jews, following the Mosaic law began with circumcision. Paul says circumcision, uncircumcision, it means nothing. It has nothing to do with salvation. It's all about being a new creation. Paul talked about circumcision and uncircumcision meaning nothing earlier in chapter 5, verse 6. But here he says it again and he emphasizes the aspect of new creation. He explains this more fully in 2 Corinthians 5:17, not to a Jewish mindset. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. What that means is simply this. The new creation involves the whole process of conversion. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit leading to repentance and faith. The daily process of self-denial and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It is the continual growth in holiness leading to progressive conformity to the image of Christ. The new creation implies a new nature with a new system of desires, with new affections, with new habits, all brought through the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit and the life of a believer. Paul's emphasis is on the act of God creating this new thing, not the external form of religion and ceremony and ritual. This is the result of faith in the work of Christ crucified on the cross. The world crucified to me, and I crucified to the world. Paul very simply summarizes the contrast. These two very, very different approaches to salvation. In verse 16, those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Those who live by grace and faith through the power of the Holy Spirit, peace and mercy be upon you. The reference to the Israel of God is likely a reference to the true Israel of God, to those who are both physical and spiritual descendants of Abraham, as Paul referenced earlier in Galatians 3:7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. A physical descendancy traced back to Abraham did not make you a true descendant of Abraham. You must be a spiritual descendant of Abraham. So those who are outside the faith will never experience the mercy and the peace of God. Not in this life, and most certainly not in the next. In this life, those who are outside the faith will be bound to a life of legalism, striving to reach the unreachable, or they will be relegated to living a life of hypocrisy, knowing that deep down this external form of religion is not genuine and can never change the inside, truly making them acceptable to God. And of course, in the next life, they will be separated from God for eternity. We simply close with letter D in the outline, the benediction. Verse 17, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. When Paul made his first missionary journey, as recorded in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 14, he went through the region of Galatia, and it was not a smooth trip at all. This is recorded for us in Acts chapter 14, and we read in verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. This took place in the region of Galatia, where Paul founded the very churches that he was writing to, and his readers would have been very aware of this instance. They would have known that Paul had been beaten and dragged out of the city, left for dead. They would have very likely seen Paul during or after this occurrence where he was beaten within an inch of his life and taken out of the city, believed to be dead. So Paul says to them, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. So he's saying to his readers, don't stir up any trouble for me because of my stance on the gospel. I'm not going to compromise where I stand. This may also be an appeal to the Judaizers, asking them to leave him alone. And he references this persecution on his body by calling them the brand marks of Jesus. And so like a modern day rancher would brand his cattle with the ranch insignia, Paul's body was branded with the persecution marks of standing up for Jesus. Scars that signified his unwavering identity as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, willing to pay the price, whatever it might be, to not back down, to count the cost, whatever that might be. For us today, the brand marks of Jesus might be getting our feelings hurt. That's pretty rough, right? But in many parts of the world, Christians are being killed for their faith. Many are being physically persecuted. And you know what? They would not ask for the persecution to end, but they would ask for strength to continue to endure, because they know that the persecution is making a difference. And I've read that there are Christians in China who pray that Americans would be persecuted so that the gospel would spread through our country like wildfire. In his closing benediction, Paul makes a final declaration of grace over law, of faith over works, of the internal over the external, by saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." Would you join me in prayer, please?